is in view of the fact that we are going to live beyond just what this life offers, that we are here this evening and that we will study together from the pages of the Word of God. We are appreciative of the presence of those of you who are visiting in our assembly tonight. We would encourage you to take your Bible and open it up that we might be able to study together some things that God has revealed in the pages of His Word. As we study tonight, we want to continue the study, really, that we began last Lord's Day evening in regard to the matter of marriage and particularly the idea of the selection of a marriage companion. As I suggested to you during the course of our study last week, for many of us, we have already made that choice or that decision. What we need to strive to develop is to see that we indeed maintain the kind of ideals that God expects out of us as those first who are His people, and secondly, out of those who will make the ideal suited kind of companion in the marriage relationship, that our marriages can be all that God intends. For those who are younger in our assemblies, they need to hear and understand these things from a very early age so that we can try, one, to reinforce the things that we are teaching as parents within our homes, that we might be able to get them to recognize that God indeed does have some standards where the marriage relationship is concerned, and that when you go looking for a marriage companion, that you will be looking for the right kind of a person. As we studied last week, we tried to talk about several principles. One of the things that we tried to look at was that when you look initially there in Genesis chapter 2 at what God said when He brought the woman unto the man and the marriage relationship is instituted, is that one of the things for a successful marriage to take place involves the quality of one willing to leave father and mother. And we tried to identify the fact that if indeed somebody is not willing to leave, and we talked about those of us who are parents in being willing to let go of our children when they are old enough to be married, then probably we're going to have to hit the road and look for somebody else. Because if somebody's unwilling to leave, there are going to be problems and difficulties that are going to have to be contended with. But we also saw that God not only said, is a person to leave, but at the same time, He then goes on and says that they are to cleave unto their companion. And so the leaving, as it were, of mother and father doesn't leave you isolated, but rather there is now the formation of that new home, and together these two cleave together in that home relationship. We also spent a few minutes at the close of our study trying to talk about the fact that the problem that exists in our society today of people who just decide all they want to do is to live together without the benefits of marriage. We tried to see that what God established in His Word is that this is sin, and it is identified for us in Scripture as the sin of fornication. It does not matter how we soften the word. It does not matter how we argue to try to justify the various, quote, relationships, unquote, that so often people get in these living together arrangements. It has to be impressed, if upon nobody else, certainly upon those who claim to be the people of God, that the reality of this fact is that this is sin. It matters not who they are, or what they are, or where they are, nor the circumstances in which they are. It still constitutes sin. And God has provided an outlet in the marriage relationship for honorableness insofar as the things that can be found in the living together relationship is concerned. As we continue our study tonight, it was interesting to me, and I appreciate some of the things that some of you have said to me during the week. The other evening, Sister Brenda White came to me and she said, "You are aware, are you not, that there are three rings in marriage?" And I said, "Well, no, I'm really not." She said, "Well, there's the engagement ring and the wedding ring, and all of you already know the punchline, the suffering." And I wasn't sure if the sympathy cards were supposed to go to her or to Brother White in regard to that. But nonetheless, there are, she says, three rings in marriage. Well, we want to look at some additional ideas tonight. And particularly, as we study, we want to start by talking about the fact that in the selection of a marriage partner, there has to be a mutual agreement. In other words, both parties have to choose, and obviously they have got to choose each other. Coercion or over-persuasion on the part of one is only going to result in some kind of an arrangement that generally will end in disaster. It slipped through my fingers before I was able to cut it out of the paper. Maybe some of the rest of you saw it. Maybe somebody still got it. If you do, I'd sure like to have it. But I noticed not this past week, but the week before, in one of the letters that Ann Landers printed in her column that appeared in the local newspaper, was from a young man who was in a marriage relationship, and he was now being pressured by his wife for children to come into the home. He was not only being pressured by her, they were beginning to feel pressure from both sets of parents because, after all, you guys have been married a sufficient number of years that we ought to be able to be grandparents by now. What's going on here? And so, consequently, he decided that what he was going to do was to write to her and get some advice. And what he said was basically this: I feel that I am trapped in a marriage that I do not want to have any part of. I did not want to have any part of it when I married the lady to whom I am now married and that is my wife. I married her because she was pressuring me. I married her because my parents were pressuring me to get out of the house, and she was a fine girl and I wouldn't be able to find a better selection. And her parents were pressuring me because they thought I was a fine catch. The truth was, I really didn't want to get married, but I didn't know how to tell all of these people I didn't want to get married, and so I went ahead and did it. And he said, it's not really been a very happy state of affairs for me or really for us. My companion knows that there is something wrong in the marriage, but she doesn't know what, and I don't have the courage to say, I don't want to be married. Not only not to you, but not to anybody. And now that this, quote, child issue, unquote, has arisen, I don't know what to do. What would you suggest? Well, basically what you're seeing here is somebody who basically is very immature. But what you're also able to see is that you did not have somebody choosing somebody else. Whether it comes from the pressure that is placed by the other person, or maybe by the family or families that are in question, as this was the case, certainly this is not the kind of ideal situation for a marriage to ever begin, let alone for it to try to work its way out without disaster somewhere or another along the line. And so, young people, whenever you start looking for a marriage companion, recognize that when you choose somebody, they've got to, as it were, choose you back. Both of you are going to have to be ready and willing to accept the responsibilities of the marriage relationship. And along this line, there come some problems that those of us who are married begin to have to grapple with along the way. In a study that was done just a few years ago by Levy and Monroe on marriage problems, they came to this conclusion that in marriage, the two major issues or needs that each companion felt in the marriage turned out to be in opposition to the needs of their companion. Basically, what they learned was this: that the wife had a need in the marriage for love and adoration and protection. Now, they found some exceptions to the rule, but basically, that's what they found. In the man, what they found was a need for independence, self-fulfillment, and prestige. And if you look at those, what you're able to see is that there are going to be times when there are going to be some periods of conflict that are going to be created within the marriage itself as each one tries to get the needs satisfied. Basically, what that says, and I would suggest to those of us who are husbands, is the realization of this, that your wife needs to hear vocalized those words from your lips that you mean, I love you. She needs to hear and know that you believe that you appreciate her, that you consider her to be a very valuable asset in your home and in your life and in the family, that you would not want to think about trying to get along without her. And what you're basically doing is trying to supply the needs, the fundamental needs, at least that seem to exist in most women in the marriage kind of relationship. The idea that says, when I stop loving you, I'll let you know. Don't you understand that I love you? I mean, after all, I go off to work every day, and I go out there, and I work hard, and I bring home my paycheck, and I let you spend it. Doesn't that tell you that I love you? No, it really doesn't. I know that that is an expression of that, but a woman needs to hear, they found, the vocalization of these things that state that she is valuable in the home. On the other hand, the man likewise, maybe partly by virtue of the fact that he is out in the world and he's trying to make a living and he's trying to cope with so many of the problems that are out there, and that sometimes his self-esteem and his self-worth and his self-image is not as strong because there are others who are constantly trying to undermine the things that are being done by him in the business world, for example, needs to have that built up once again by the wife. She needs to be spending some time trying to show him that he likewise is a very valuable part, not only of her life, but that she depends on him, and that he is capable of providing those things that she needs where life is concerned. And there is likewise the realization that some time is probably going to have to be given wherein he's going to have the responsibility of just getting some independence along the way. And in the process of that, he's going to have to realize that if he finds that independence in hunting or in fishing or on the golf course or wherever it may be in these kind of activities, that there have got to be some limits and restraints on some of those kinds of things, to where he has not overlooked her needs, to where he's constantly and continually involved in that, to where he is totally isolated from the family, and as a result of that, resentment builds up. You see, these needs basically then are capable of being fulfilled in the homes of those who are Christians. Because to some degree, both partners in the marriage need to have those qualities that we talked about kind of isolated into two groups. All of us sustain a certain amount of that. You don't have to be female to want to hear the person that you love and that you share your life with say to you, I love you. You're important. I treasure you. You are a valuable asset to my life. I would not like to think of life without you. Or maybe the greatest compliment that you could ever pay would simply be to say, if I had it to do all over again, I would not do anything differently. I would still choose you. You have been my greatest asset. All of us want to be considered as a very valuable part of the life of our companion. And we need to be ready to supply that need one to another. Now, while you're married, unless you're a very rare exception, I guarantee you one thing, that there is going to be some fussing, and there probably is going to be some arguing, maybe some loud discussing from time to time, some of the various circumstances of life. And it possibly is going to be over money. It possibly is going to be over... Becky, that didn't look very good, did it? I was going to let that pass, but I couldn't. Especially after his remark of putting my conclusion first. It may be over in-laws. It may be over work or recreation or children or discipline. There are a host of things, as all of us know, especially who are in the married relationship, that get discussed rather seriously from time to time. And yet so often when these discussions break out, the real issues lie deeper than these considerations. Sometimes these are nothing more than leaks in the boiler through which some of the pressure escapes. And so often the real issues are the fact that those major qualities that we've just talked about, that the male and the female feel like that they need to have expressed insofar as their life is concerned, is really not being met. And these other things are simply the avenues through which most of our discussion comes. I say that to those of us who are married. Now, to those of you who are not, but who have a right to be, let me say this. You need to realize these things before you get married. And in choosing a companion, you don't need to just look for the prettiest or the shapeliest or the most handsome or the most intellectual. Oh, I realize these are all desirable qualities and characteristics, and you look for those in a companion, but you need to understand that there are some qualities that will transcend even these, and that are really more important than these. Oh, I am ready to admit very readily that there has to be that spark, as it were, between you and that special certain someone. But we must likewise realize that if all we're interested in is the external qualities, that we are going to ultimately, and probably very shortly, be disappointed. We need to realize that as we look for a companion, that there are some qualities that transcend the view of so many in our world. For example, you need to look for someone who is kind or compassionate, someone who is tender and affectionate and loving and caring, and someone who will share life with you. Let me suggest likewise that whenever you think about the marriage relationship, it needs to be on the loftiest of principles. It doesn't need to be on those base principles, because those are things in which ultimately there is going to be some disappointment. If you do not see in this person that you are contemplating as your companion the qualities that center around love and honor and respect and sincerity and affection and devotion, I'm going to suggest to you that basically marriage on any basis other than these ideals is nothing more than a sham. And ultimately, it is going to produce disgrace within the relationship, because somebody's going to become dissatisfied and find somebody else that's prettier or handsomer or whatever it may be. Along the line, young people, as hard as this is to actually visualize beforehand, it is still true. You need to remember one thing. The prettiest girls with the prettiest complexions still get wrinkles. And the most lovely looking, the fairest of the fair, may still get fat. And the most handsome hunk that you can find, gals, will ultimately suffer from fallen chest. And you may love right now to run your fingers through his hair, but there may come a time when heredity will no longer allow that. And if that's the basis of the marriage, you see, we've got some real problems, because it's not on the lofty ideals that are going to hold us together. Really, what I want to say tonight centers in the next few remarks. And that is, in choosing a companion, you need to choose somebody who will help you go to heaven when you die. You need to choose somebody who is a Christian. I freely admit that this is not a guarantee of success. I wish it were. It breaks my heart that it's not. What it says is that there is somebody who is not what they ought to be as a Christian first, and it shows up in the companion relationship in the marriage, and how sad that is. When you look for a companion, one of the first and foremost things that you ought to be looking for, and the question that you ought to seriously be considering before your emotions get involved, because I'm going to guarantee you, once emotion gets involved, it's very difficult to think or to hear or to listen or even to consider very seriously some of the things that I'm about to say. You need to really seriously consider, will this person help me go to heaven when I die? Will this person help whatever children that may be born of our union go to heaven when they die? Or will our children ultimately look at us in the day of the judgment of God and say, why were we ever born? It is an awesome responsibility when you think about it this way. I would suggest to you that whenever you marry a faithful Christian, and the emphasis at that point is indeed upon faithful, that what you are doing is to significantly work to eliminating many of the problems that our society is facing, especially in the areas of divorce. Basically, marriage counselors recognize four principal causes of divorce, and they are sexual incompatibility, financial irresponsibility, alcoholism, and religious differences. I freely admit tonight that it is not my purpose to be dealing with sociological or psychological kind of concepts or principles in choosing a marriage partner. I freely admit I am neither, and I don't want to be, a psychologist or a sociologist. But I do know this, that if you look at what these ones have learned and then turn to the pages of the Word of God, you can see that faithful Christians have been given information that will certainly assist them in avoiding these four major problem areas that arise in marriages. I realize if you look at the sociology end of it or the psychology end of it, that you're going to listen to these folks as they emphasize personality, and indeed personality needs to be considered. Young people, you need to understand that the idea that opposites attract really doesn't work when you get down to everyday living. I don't care how much fun you may think it is to make up now, generally opposites that do attract, generally it's not going to work out. I know there are some exceptions, but it generally doesn't work out in the long haul of the marriage relationship. They talk about and emphasize education and the idea of basically having the same education one with another, and those can or cannot work to one's advantage. It depends on the people who are involved. They talk about heredity factors. Heredity factors you can't do much about. But one of the things that you do need to look at and that you do need to consider and contemplate is take a good hard look at his or her mother and father. Young ladies, take a look at that young man's father. How does he treat that young man's mother? Because that's probably how he's going to treat you. And the same thing is so for young men looking at young ladies. How does she treat the husband that she lives with, who is the father of this young lady? That's probably how she's going to react towards you. When you look at some of these circumstances, if you're just going to look on the baser things, you better take a good hard look and see how much hair somebody's got, how many wrinkles somebody's got, and whether or not that's going to appeal to you in 40 or 50 years down the line, or 30, whatever it may be. On the other hand, you might want to look likewise at those lofty principles and see how many of them you're able to see in the parents of that person that you're viewing as a potential marriage partner. You might want to consider manliness or manners. After all, if he's not picking stuff up around the house now, gals, you're going to pick up probably after him all the days of his life, because it's not going to be any different. And along that line, mothers, if you let your sons go along and just drop it wherever they want to drop it, you're not doing your future daughter-in-laws any favor. You need to get busy and get after him. He can put it in the laundry basket or shoot just as well as you can. And you need to do that. Now, we fight that at our house. Where our boys decided, or at least one of our boys decided, that the ideal solution for dirty socks was under the bed, I don't know. But we are sure trying to break that, because he didn't learn that from either of his parents. So it must go back farther than that, to somebody we didn't know, is all we can figure. Or they'll talk about considerateness or friendliness. All of these are factors that enter in. I would suggest something else while we're talking about this part of it, that they also emphasize the idea of don't marry too early. And I think they're right. When you look statistically, the riskiest group is between the ages of 15 and 19. And if you look at the ages of 15 and 19 and compare that with those who wait and marry between the ages of 21 and 25, what you find is that this group is 3.5 times more likely to end up divorced or separated than those who are in this group. Maturity has its advantages. And if you're concerned that something's going to happen, and if you don't go ahead and hurry up and marry that person right now, then you're better off waiting. Because if it's not going to work out, better to find it out while you're dating than after you get in a marriage relationship and have to deal with what God says and live with what God says about the marriage, divorce, and the remarriage situation, insofar as what is right before God. Let me suggest then that insofar as those four major areas are concerned, that if you marry a faithful Christian, that much is done in enhancing the things that are good for the marriage to continue as a result of marrying a faithful Christian. For example, God has given information as it pertains really to all four of these areas. If you marry a faithful Christian, for example, while it will not mean that there may not be certain sexual adjustments and problems that will have to be coped with in your life, it does say this in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 1 through 5. Now concerning the things whereof you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife, and let every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. The wife hath not power of her own body, but the husband, and likewise also the husband hath not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that ye give yourselves to fasting and prayer, and come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Basically, and in a mixed audience, I'm not going to get involved in very much here. What this says is that God does not approve of the idea of using the marital bed as a tool in trying to settle your differences. But the idea that God establishes is that the husband and the wife, with considerateness and kindness and care and consideration of Scripture, have a right to the bodies of their companion, one the other. In Hebrews 13 and verse 4, Paul says that marriage is honorable in all and the bed undefiled, but whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. Basically, what we are reminded is that it is God who placed the sexual drive within man, and he has given a proper outlet for its expression. The only proper outlet that God has given for that is in the marriage relationship. What this passage says is that any expression of that outside of the marriage relationship is sinful. It is wrong. It does not matter what the world thinks. In marrying a Christian, you can also get some information as it appertains to trying to deal with financial difficulties that may face your life. In Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 28, Paul says, "Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor, working with his hands the thing that is good, that he may give to him that needeth." Here, Paul talks about the fact that Christians ought to have honest areas of employment so that they can supply their own needs and the needs of those that depend upon them, and that also they might be able to consider those who are less fortunate than themselves. In 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 11 and 12, "And that ye study to be quiet, and to do your own business, and to work with your own hands, as we commanded you, that ye may walk honestly toward them that are without, and that ye may have lack of nothing." Again, notice the responsibility of providing an honest employment for yourself. In 2 Thessalonians 3 and verse 10, "For even when we were with you, this we commanded you, that if any would not work, neither should he eat." Now it's placed in the negative from the standpoint that financial responsibility is expected out of the Christian, and if he refuses to do that, then, as far as God is concerned, that person does not have a right even to eat. In 1 Timothy chapter 5 and verse 8, Paul talks about those that have denied the faith and that are worse than an infidel, and he says it is those who will not provide for their own. So the New Testament indicates that honest employment is to be engaged in by those who are Christians for the providing of those financial things that face their lives on a day-to-day basis. Let me put it this way, young people. You will not be happy living with a deadbeat. You will not be happy constantly trying to duck creditors. You will not be happy constantly trying to deal with the problems that financial difficulties produce. God has provided information that says better than that. Furthermore, in marrying a Christian, you can eliminate the alcoholism problem, because God has always recognized alcohol as a problem. In Proverbs chapter 20 and verse 1, wine is a mocker, strong drink is raging, and whosoever is deceived thereby is not wise. The more familiar passage in the 23rd chapter of the book of Proverbs, verse 29 through 35, who hath woe, who hath sorrow, who hath contentions? Who hath babbling, who hath wounds without cause, who hath redness of eyes? They that tarry long at the wine, they that go to seek mixed wine. Look not thou upon the wine when it is red, when it giveth his color in the cup, when it moveth itself aright. At the last it biteth like a serpent and stingeth like an adder. Thine eyes shall behold strange women, and thine heart shall utter perverse things. Yea, thou shalt be as he that lieth down in the midst of the sea, or he that lieth upon the top of a mast. They have stricken me, shalt thou say, and I was not sick. They have beaten me, and I felt it not. When shall I awake? I will seek it yet again. You can't get a better description than God gave there of the alcoholic. You can't get a better picture of the drunk. You can't get a better picture of the kind of circumstances that so often fill their lives, or of the attitudes that they have, the promises that they'll make that this will not happen again. God has always recognized not only that it is a problem, but for example, in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, he identifies it as the sins of the flesh that will cause a person to lose their soul. They will not inherit the kingdom of God. If you marry a faithful Christian, you're not going to have to battle that problem that is so prevalent by so many that are out here in the world. And let's face it, alcoholism is the third largest public health problem in America. And it is the number one social problem in America today. There are millions of alcoholics in this country. Young people, first, let me say this to you. Don't be one of them. Don't be one of them. You can't be one and be a faithful Christian, because the two do not mix. Secondly, do not marry one. You are only asking for problems that are beyond what you could ever even begin to imagine at the present time. A few years ago, I saw this quotation from Harry Lewis Smith, who is the president of Washington and Lee University, and I think it's good because he has dealt in his dealings in the university with a great many people who came from these kind of homes, and here's what he said. Alcoholism is the most devilish destroyer of home love and home happiness and honored womanhood that has ever been known to the human race. Ever since human history has been recorded, alcohol has always and everywhere degraded womanhood, wrecked childhood, turned husbands and parents, and these are his words, into beast, and converted happy homes into hells on earth, unquote. And I think he's just absolutely right. Don't be a part of that. You see, most of the spiritual problems that you're going to face are going to be avoided if you marry a faithful Christian. I know there are exceptions to the rule. I know some of those exceptions, like a lot of you do. And it breaks my heart. My heart has been broken in disappointment and sadness more times than one over somebody that I know that at one time was a faithful Christian who no longer is, and who by virtue of that has destroyed a happy, harmonious family relationship, has broken a home by sin. And yet sometimes what's happened is, what we've done is we've married a Christian, but we've really not married a faithful Christian. And if you marry someone who's not a Christian, if you marry someone who is a child of the devil, don't be surprised if you have trouble with your father-in-law, because he's not going to let you rest harmoniously and happily. Along that line, let me give you the statistic. I know statistics do a lot of things, but this is a very real one, it seems to me. A fellow that I know that is a gospel preacher and had been a number of years, over 20, in the same local work, as he was ready to move from that work elsewhere, went back and he was keeping track during the years that he lived there. During those years, he married a great number of people. But he was keeping track of the fact that during the time that he was there, there were 49 couples that he married. And in these couples, the unique thing that he was looking at was that one of them was a Christian and one of them was not. And basically what he wanted to do was to keep track and see what happened to them. And as he did that, this is what he learned before he left, that of that original 49, 28 of them who were Christians when they married this non-believer apostatized and left the faith. He saw that there were 21 who continued to try to maintain in various degrees some idea or ideal of faithfulness. What he learned about all of this, and let me look to make sure I've got the right numbers in mind. When he looked at this, what he did learn out of this 21 then was that 12 of them never converted their companion. What he also learned was that there were 9 of them that were successful in converting that companion. If you put that on a figure of 100%, only 18% of those 49 were successful in converting the person that they married who was not a Christian. I don't know about you, but that doesn't look very high for success to me to do that. I realize tonight that in this assembly of people, there are a number of you who are sitting there who, when you married your companion, you were not a faithful Christian. You weren't a Christian. And by virtue of that you are now, you're a part of, as it were, his 18%. And I rejoice in that. What I'm saying right now, primarily, is the same thing I think you would be saying to your children or your grandchildren or anybody else. And that is that this is basically the exception to the rule rather than the rule. And the last thing that he learned was this, that where at one time while he was with this congregation of people, there were 49 people who were trying to serve the Lord, when he left there, out of just this one group that he was looking at, including those who had converted their companion, now only 30 were serving the Lord. Do we really think that the influence of the world is not very great? This certainly shows just how much of an impact that can be. It is an uphill struggle almost continuously for these ones. Let me suggest then that whenever you think about choosing a companion, sometimes the question comes up, when should I get married? You know, there's a lot of things that we think about. Whenever you start talking about marriage, you start talking about date and place and bridesmaids and the best man, and the guest list, and the reception, and what we're going to serve, and who's going to say the ceremony, and the list is endless, isn't it? Some of you have been through that. You know how endless that list actually is. These things are important in our society. I understand that. And etiquette demands that we pay at least a certain amount of attention to those things. Now, I want you to listen to what I'm getting ready to say. However, I am of the opinion that we need to be spending more time and more concern and more energy on the marriage and less on the wedding. Do you know what? Some fellow came along and figured it out, as it were, on a timeline. They're just taking the average span of marriage, and he didn't count in the idea of if somebody divorced, that lessened it or whatever. He just took the whole thing. It didn't matter if he'd been married 11 times. He took it all in and tried to figure it out. And what he came up with was, if you look at the planning for the marriage and the honeymoon, if you take all of that in, that constitutes 2% of the total married life of a couple. Do you know what? In that 2%, if he's right, you think how much energy goes into that 2%. I mean, we detail every minute consideration on that 2%, don't we? Etiquette demands a certain amount of attention to that, and there's just a great deal of natural kind of interest that's there. And we come along, and what do? We look at the companion, and we say, well, what do you think about this? I mean, after all, do you like that green color there? Or do you like this black color up here? Or do you like this burgundy color? What color of plates do you think we ought to eat on at the reception? Well, whatever you pick will be fine with me, dear. And on that kind of thing goes. Are we like that, or how much are we like that over in this 98%? How much time and care and energy and attention and interest do we manifest in this 98%? And how much better would the marriage be if the same kind of interest that was manifested in that initial 2% was put over into that 98%? You see why I say I think we need to be giving more time and attention to the marriage and less to the wedding? I really think that's so. Along this line, let me say one more thing and I'll be done. To our young people, let me say this. Don't rush. Don't rush into it. This idea that sometimes people just get enamored with the romanticism of the whole thing. And the next thing you know, they're all caught up in it and they're married. And they wake up some morning and they find themselves, as they see it, trapped. They didn't mean to get caught up in it, but somehow or another, the romanticism of the moment, as it were, of the days, caught up with them, and that's what happened. Don't rush. Don't be afraid to take your time. As long as God allows time to stand, you've got that. And it is much better during the days of courtship to learn those things that really count in the person and personality of the person. And if it doesn't work out, it is better that it not work out in those days of courtship than after you have said, I do. There is a young couple that I know right now. I have known the young lady since she was about that high. She and the young man that I've known since about the time he was that high are just convinced that they cannot live without one another. Their date was set initially for the end of this year. She was in the state of Kentucky taking certain training for nursing and was able to be where he was preaching as the local preacher in a congregation, and everything was fine until they had to go into the next step of the nursing level. And the state of Kentucky has this idea that we give preference to those people who are residents of our state to those who are non-residents. He is a resident of the state, but she was not. And as a result of that, they filled all the spaces before she could get in. And the only place that she can get the training that she needs is back in her own home state of Indiana. And so now, 170-some miles separate the two of them. They have learned that it is expensive to talk on the phone. they have learned that sometimes, Ted, with the best interest of mailmen, that writing every day doesn't necessarily mean that you get a letter every day. And the phone company has learned that when they don't get a letter every day, that somebody calls and says, "Are you all right? I didn't hear from you today." They are exceedingly sad over the fact that they have postponed their date because of the circumstances that will not work well for one another. And they have both worried, what if he or she finds somebody else now that I'm not there? And all of us who have talked to them at all have said, if you're ever going to find that out, find it out now. Don't find it out after you say, "I do." Don't rush. Take your time. It's not a competition. It is a lifelong contract that God intends to be fulfilled. I hope some of the things that we've said will be of assistance. One, in all of us trying to help our children or grandchildren or whatever as they face those kind of days. I've got children that are coming into those kind of years when they're going to be thinking about that in another 30 years or so. At least that's what I keep telling them. When I'm too old to go out with Erin on her first date, then she can go. But these are things that we need to have reinforced as we teach them in the home. There are things, most certainly, that many of you are teaching these children as opportunities arise in the various classes that we're trying to teach here. We want to reinforce that. We want it understood that these are the things that God has said, that you're not back there just establishing what your ideas are, that you're not in the home just trying to throw cold water on a hot romance. That what you're trying to do is to get them to be objective and to look at marriage in the very serious way that God has intended it. And that's why we've tried to look at some of the things that we have. And because there are so many problems that exist, we've tried to look at some things in such a way that will help some of us who are married and in these relationships to understand what God expects of us as well. Marriage is a lifelong contract. But there is a contract that God offers unto the sons of men that will transcend this life. It is that which will reach out into eternity. And it involves that part of man that when this outward man returns to the dust from whence it came, will return to God. It is to this man that we make our appeal now, that you save that man at all cost. If you're here tonight as one who has not yet done what Jesus would have you to do in order to be his child, we plead with you to study your scriptures, to give us the opportunity to do that with you, or if tonight you understand that you must believe Jesus to be the Christ, the Son of God, and you're willing to repent of your sins and confess your faith in Christ and be baptized under the remission of your sins, you're willing to do that tonight, that you can leave this place a Christian. One who has been redeemed in the blood of the Lamb. This is a contract that you live faithfully through life that has the greatest of blessings at the end, for it has heaven as an eternal home.